Well, welcome back from lunch, and we're very happy that Brother Michael Castelli will be addressing us again on a very interesting topic, the ministry of angels. The ministry of angels. Brother Michael.
Well, that was a great lunch. It was good to fellowship with you all, and looking forward to continued fellowship. Do we have the PowerPoint projector on? If we don't, we need to get it on. What I wanted to do this afternoon, beg pardon? I've got it on a black screen, so it might very well be on. And okay. Well, while it's warming up, I'll tell you that I got this, the thought of this article came to, this talk came to me from an article that Brother Hudson wrote in the Bible Study Monthly some years ago, and it was just a little two-page article on the ministry of angels, and it sparked my thinking into looking at some of the occasions that he mentioned and then looking further to see how they function in ministry to us as well as to all of the Old Testament saints. And so what we want to do is look at some of these occurrences, these celestial activities where the angels have intervened into the lives of humans for a specified purpose. What we want to do is familiarize ourselves with the ministry of angels, and we don't want to make a study or a worship of angels in particular, because there's plenty of secular folks and denominational Christians who do that type of thing. Is they're more concerned with the messenger than they are with the message. We want to note that the holy angels are obedient in their response to our Heavenly Father's bidding. We're not going to discuss all the word occasions of the word angel or cherubim, because there's many such references referring to all of them in the third person, singular or plural. We don't want to discuss the fallen angels either, because that's another study unto itself, and frankly, we'd rather focus on the holy angels. So we'll review some of the Old Testament and New Testament occurrences that are recorded for our admonitions. The Hebrew word malach and the Greek word agelos are both translated angel. They really mean messenger. And in fact, they're rendered messenger upon occasion, referring sometimes to human and more often to celestial messengers. The word angel occurs 108 times in the Old Testament and 165 times in the New Testament. Angels or messengers are spoken of as ordinary people, like in Job 1:14, when the messenger came to Job and to inform him of his loss of property and livestock. Or in Luke 7:24, when the messengers of John the Baptist sought out Jesus to see if he was the Messiah. And again in Luke chapter 9, verse 52, when Jesus sent messengers into Samaria. In Malachi 2:7, the word messenger is used where the priest was the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Church leaders are indicated, spoken of as messengers, like the seven periods of the church in Revelation, the seven angels to the church. And then just simply things or events are characterized as messengers of the Lord's word. And we're all familiar with these usages, but we just wanted to focus on them. You know, we're told that angels were used to form the implementation of the law covenant, as we read in Galatians 3:19 and Acts 7:53 and Hebrews 2:2. Brother Russell in Reprint 61 writes, "Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." And again, he saith, "Let all the angels worship him." That's Hebrews 1:4-6. "They are his servants, and therefore he is their Lord. There is a clear contrast between Moses and Christ as mediators of the two covenants. Under the old covenant, Moses received the law from God through angels. Therefore, the angels were superior to Moses. But in the dispensation, in this dispensation, Christ controls the angels, and under his loving administration, they are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation, who we are. Hebrews 1:14. We know that angels are direct creations of God. We read in Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And again in Psalm 148, verses 2 through 5, "Praise you him, all his angels. Praise you him, all his hosts. Praise you him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heaven of heavens, and you waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he has commanded that they, he commanded and they were created." When were the angels created? We might ask that's a good question, but we may not know the exact answer, but we'll find some clue in Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, or rather, where he says in his response to Job after Job's lamenting of his experiences, our Heavenly Father sort of pulls rank on Job, you know, and says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who has stretched the line on it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So we know when the foundations of the earth were being prepared, the holy angels were already there singing for joy. We know, too, that angels are neither male nor female, as we read in Matthew 22:30. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God, in heaven." How many angels are there? Daniel 7:10 says, "A fiery stream issued and came out and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened." And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, Paul says, "But you're come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." So we probably don't know how many angels there are, safe to say. But there's enough. Let's put it that way. Regarding an angel's wisdom, we read in the 14th chapter of 2 Samuel, "According to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all the things that are in the earth." So there is some significance to the concept of an angel and wisdom. But with all these superb characteristics, we find that the angels are not omnipresent. We read in Daniel chapter 9, verses 21 through 23, "Yes, while I was in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision.'" You know, there's other features of the angels, and I read in a little book that Brother Frank Chaloux wrote. I'll have to give him the credit, but he introduces such probing thoughts that it stirs up my mind. I like thinking along these lines, not just that they happened, but how they happened and what are the, you know, what's the logistics. But just the concept of angels entering and leaving Earth's atmosphere. I mean, we know it happens, but we don't know of the mechanics. But we do know some of the scriptures that refer to the characteristics of those activities. For example, angels came in various sizes. In 1 Chronicles 21:16, we get a very large picture of an angel where David saw a large angel standing between heaven and earth. Well, that's a pretty big space if you put it in earthly terms. And then there's the normal-sized angel, like in Genesis 19, verses 1, 3, and 5, when they came to visit Lot in Sodom and were just appeared as two as normal, you know, human males. And then, of course, very small size when a whole legion of angels enter into a person, one person, or a swine of, you know, a herd of swine. So, you know, the angels have got to get real small in order to for that to occur. Once again, we don't know the mechanics of it, but it's just interesting to think about. We'll find as we review some of these angelic events and comments in the Word that these holy angels are always loyal, they're obedient, and they're desirous of fulfilling their Father's divine plan of the ages. We read in Hebrews 1:14 that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heir of salvation. We know that spirit beings continually surround the elect. I mean, we should derive a lot of comfort from this. These holy angels are looking out for our interests and they're reporting us to the Father if we're not in the right way or if we are in the right way. I mean, they've probably got a tablet a mile long recording what our situation is. And yet they esteem it a privilege to serve all those who eventually will be highly exalted over them. What wonderful protection this is. I like it. The following scripture indicates the prominence and purpose of the angels, and it sets forth the spirit in which we'll study this subject. We read in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless you the Lord, all you hosts, you ministers of his that do his pleasure." The fact that the angels are intensely interested in the drama here on earth and its significance is shown by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:12, "to whom it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things angels desire to look into." So let's just work our way through the Bible, starting at the beginning, and just look at some of the cases. The first major, and I think the first occasion, is the cherubim that was set at the gate to the Garden of Eden. We read, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." One commentary renders that, "And he dwelt between the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a fierce fire or Shekinah unfolding itself to preserve the way of the tree of life. This was the mode of worship now established to show God's anger at sin and teach the mediation of a promised Savior as the way of life, as well as access to God. They were the same figures as were afterward in the tabernacle and temple. And now, as then, God said, 'I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim.'" Exodus 25:22. In Ezekiel, we get a real vivid description of cherubim. And a similar usage of the cherubim is provided when God's glory begins to depart from the whole house of Israel before Nebuchadnezzar conquered them. We read, "Now the cherubim stood on the right," Ezekiel 10, verses 3 through 4, "the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." Ezekiel saw four cherubim in the beginning of the book. and we think it represents the attributes of God. And in the later in his 10th chapter, he sees the same four angels as God lifts his glory from Israel prior to their being overwhelmed by Nebuchadnezzar in battle. Let's consider the plight of Hagar, who had just been remanded to Sarah by Abraham at the conception of Ishmael. We read in the 16th chapter of Genesis, "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, and by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, from where come you, and where will you go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit yourself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it will not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael. Because the Lord has heard your affliction, he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brothers." Rotherham renders the 13th verse, "And she called the name of Yahweh, who had spoken unto her, thou God of vision. For she said, do I even here retain my vision after a vision? On this account is the well called the well of the life of vision. Lo, it is between Kadesh and Bered." Now we know Ishmael was not the child of promise. Hagar was certainly not in the line of the plan of ages to, but yet it was, because it was something that God saw sufficiently important to advise her that she not lose heart over her situation. We know that Hagar and as you can see, they both received promises from the Lord and the watch care in their moment of need. The promise and the care were both delivered from the Lord at the hand of an angel. In the 6th chapter of Genesis, we read that the Lord appears to him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lift up his eyes and looked, and see, three men stood by him. And when they saw him, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Well, these three men, we believe, were the Logos and two spirit beings, or two angels in the form of men. We know that angels possess a God-given power of materialization. And he bowed himself, or he worshiped, because it's proper to reverence those in harmony with Jehovah. And they're not worshiping the angel, but worshiping God as they bow before the messenger. And after making preparations to feed and accommodate the three men, Abraham is given notice that he and Sarah will have a child even in her old age. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of your life, and see, Sarah your wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." In the 22nd verse, we read that the men turned their face from there and they went toward Sodom, but the Logos remained there with Abraham. It appeared that the other two angels were on a mission. So we know that Abraham, upon being apprised of the destruction of Sodom, begins to negotiate with the Lord to preserve the city if a certain number of righteous souls live therein. And I'm sure Abraham was thinking of his family in Sodom. Lot was evidently a poorer missionary than Abraham had supposed, and he couldn't even find 10 righteous persons. And so the destruction was set up. The story continues in the 19th chapter, where in verse 1 through 11, two angels came to Sodom at even, and Lot in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. You know, they called to Lot and they said to him, where are the men? The town folk came, and I'm just skipping a few verses. They wanted to see these angels. They said, where are the men that that came to you this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And Lot went out to the door to meet them and shut the door after him. And of course, he entreated those angels not to do so, and he offered his two daughters. That I have a problem with just as a father. I can't even imagine him doing something like that. But that just gives you some insight as to the relative morality of the society of that day. Well, the angels said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed sore on the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door with blindness, and both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. The story speaks for itself. Angels have superhuman power to blind the visitors, and they accomplished the task at hand. And of course, the task was to ready Lot and get him essentially out of Sodom. So the destruction was set. And in the 19th chapter, verses 12 through 13, we read, and the men said to Lot, have you any here besides son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whatever you have in this city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. A commentary I looked at indicated that apostolic authority has declared that Lot was a righteous man, which we know in 2 Peter 2:8. At the bottom, he was good, though he contented himself with lamenting the sins that he saw instead of acting on his own convictions and withdrawing himself and family from such a sink of corruption. But favor was shown him, and even his bad relatives had, for his sake, an offer of deliverance, which was ridiculed and spurned. You know, according to the news these days, it's unpopular to reach for a glass of water. But I'm glad I'm not running for public office, or I'd be sunk. And God, again the angel of God approaches Hagar with comfort in regard to her situation in the 21st chapter, and says, he heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Rise, lift up the lad, and hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says the water was spent. Ishmael sank from fatigue and thirst. His mother laid his head under one of the bushes to smell the damp, while she herself, unable to witness this distress, sat down a little distance in hopeless sorrow. I just can't imagine her plight and the situation. It seems so difficult an event. But we know that Ishmael became the father of the Arabic nations. We know that he becomes the progenitor of the problem nations. and has played a role in the divine plan, believe it or not. We read about Jacob leaving his father's house, fearing his vindictive brother Esau, and to avoid being waylaid, was forced to take more dangerous routes and tarried in an open field. We read in, And Jacob went out, in the 28th chapter of Genesis, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed and saw a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Behold a ladder, our Lord Jesus, the connecting link between heaven and earth. We read in John 1:51 that hereafter ye shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What a typical picture of that situation that this event in the Old Testament was. The reestablishment of peace between and fellowship between heaven and earth, communication between heaven and earth, the messianic kingdom, the angels, the messengers of God, the princes of the new dispensation, including Jacob himself. Jacob, after covenanting with Laban, and Laban departs, Jacob also leaves and encounters God's angels. In Genesis 32, verses 1 through 3, we read, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw him, he said, This is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, to the land of Seir, the country of Edom. It's not said whether this angelic manifestation was made in a vision by day or a dream by night. There's a evident allusion, however, to the appearance of the upon the ladder, and this occurring to Jacob on his return to Canaan was an encouraging pledge of the continued presence and protection of God. Jacob feared his brother Esau after hearing from the angels that his arrival was imminent. Jacob was 97 years old at this time, not exactly a spring chicken. Maybe so in those days, but later, when Jacob was left alone, he wrestled with this angel and until the angel blessed him, just as Jacob had demanded. We read in Genesis 32, verses 24 through 28, Jacob was left alone and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let you go, except you bless me. And he said to him, What is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince have you power with God and with men, and have prevailed. And we know then Jacob's name was changed to Israel, meaning mighty with God or prince with God. And of course, this is a major change in or event in the divine plan, once again administered by the power and presence of the angels. We know that Elijah, Yes. 1 Kings 19, verses 5 through 8, we read of the angel feeding Elijah, who was on the run from Jezebel and after slaying her prophets. We read in verse 5, As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came down the second time and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, we know that Elijah is a type of the church at this end of the age, and there's a significance for us in the care that this angel gives. The food is meat. It suggests to us meat in due season, as provided by Brother Russell, our wise and faithful servant. There's even a suggestion of 40, marking 40 years of the harvest period, all provided to Elijah by this angel. In Psalm 34:7, we read a general principle that the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. This is for all of God's friends, both in the Old and the New Testament, can take heart in that scripture. This and other scriptures are a reason for why the guardian angel principle has developed and has comforted many in different faiths. We know that guardian angels are not only considered in Christianity, but are also found in other religions, including Islam, believe it or not. In the 91st Psalm, verse 11, we read, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty." And this, of course, is promises given to the church at this end of the gospel age. And that secret place is what we know to be consecration, communion, and fellowship with God. The angels have charge or loving and protective care over us. And the message of present truth continues to sustain us. Nothing can harm us unless permitted by our Heavenly Father. And in Psalm 104, we, of course, have touched on this. His ministers, his angels are spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire. You know, God himself is spoken of as a consuming fire in Deuteronomy 4:24 and 9:23 and Hebrews 12:29. Fire is used a lot in the book of Ezekiel as the angel displays our Heavenly Father. There's always this aspect of fire. So the angels have got a comparable characteristic to their ministration. We know our Heavenly Father is able to use winds or waves, lightnings or sandstorms or pestilence as any other agency in the execution of his will. God can use anybody or anything as his agency or his messenger. Spirits can appear as a flame of fire, just as the Logos did in the burning bush before Moses. In the first chapter and second chapters of Matthew, we read about Joseph, Jesus' foster father, and he has three dreams with angels, all present. The first one is in Matthew 1:20. We read, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in you in her is of the Holy Ghost.'" Joseph was, as we say, stressed out about the news of his betrothed being with child. And an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and gives him reassurance regarding the legitimacy of Mary's child. The angel assured Joseph that the conception of Mary was by the Holy Spirit. Later on, after being comforted by that, Joseph's once again approached by an angel. In the second chapter, in verse 13, we read, "Then they were departed. Behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be you there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" So they are warned to leave for Egypt, and that's a nearby province. It was a Roman province, and it was relatively safe and provided an easy, convenient refuge, since it was occupied by Jews and governed similarly. So they are there for a while. The child grows older. Time has a way of changing things. Herod is dead. And once again, Joseph is approached by an angel. In the second chapter, verses 19 through 20, we read, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life.'" So prophecy has now been fulfilled. Prophecy that we read in Hosea 11, verse 1, that says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." So Joseph is constantly, his GPS in life at that time was the ministration of the angels. He just didn't go anywhere without the angel telling him what to do. And that's something to think about. I mean, who and where would he go for directions on such weighty issues? Like, my wife is pregnant, and she, according to my faith, she's going to be stoned. Or Herod's going to kill all of the firstborn children. There just wasn't a council of elders or a fellowship to derive benefit from. So the angel's there. The angel's doing their job. Another case is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He had an experience with an angel of God while he was serving as a priest in the temple. He was burning incense at the time, as that's what his lot to do. And we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 11, "There appeared to him an angel of the Lord, Gabriel," verse 19 says, "standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, 'Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" Note the right side. That's the south side. It's between the altar and the candlestick. Zacharias, being on the north side in the front of the altar while offering incense, the angel is on the right side. But why there? The right side was the favorable side. God favored the right side in Matthew 25:33 when he discussed the relative position of the sheep and the goats. Right side's a good side. Left side's not so good. Compare Mark 16:5. At the grave, the angel was sitting on the right side. There's just so much to these, just these little subtle positionings and movements that we can glean deep lessons from. Well, we know, as the story goes, that Zacharias expressed disbelief as the angel perceived, and he received punishment of dumbness until the birth of the child. The angel could read his intentions from his words. Of course, we know his speech was returned to him upon the birth of John. Another similar experience was Mary's with the angel Gabriel, and we read about it in Luke chapter 1, verses 21 through 28 through 38. "And the angel came to her and said, 'Hail, you that are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, 'Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.' Then said Mary to the angel, 'How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come on you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, can you imagine being approached by an angel, being told this, and it's all flies in the face of natural order of things? I mean, the same thing would happen with Zacharias. His situation was they were old and didn't think they could bear a child. And she is young and not married, can very easily bear a child, but there's all kinds of legalities and improprieties associated with that particular situation. Zacharias was stricken dumb for his response, but Mary was blessed and the angel departed in her situation. That's the difference. Mary evidently expressed faith and belief and acceptance, whereas Zacharias had a measure of doubt and deserved the action that the angel took. Mary expressed a curiosity, and we might say Zacharias expressed doubt. Probably the most popular demonstration of angels in Christian culture, most celebrated, is the announcement of Jesus' birth to the shepherds in the surrounding countryside out of Bethlehem. In Luke chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, we read, "And see, the angel of the Lord came on them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you, and you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.'" Well, needless to say, they were afraid. The scripture says, the angel says, "Fear not." And we know that, you know, fear is one of the most dominating impulses of the human mind, especially in connection with any revelation from our Lord. Men realize they're imperfect, and they instinctively fear further curse and condemnation. And all mankind, Christian or otherwise, more or less feel a fear of the supernatural, a trepidation at the very thought of being in the presence of holy angels. But subsequently, in Luke 2:13, we read, "There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" The heavenly host, as the angels could sing and rejoice at the first budding of the divine plan of salvation, so also can all who have faith in the ultimate outcome rejoice with joy unspeakable and give praise to God in the highest and to his Son, our Lord. This was like a first run of the Hallelujah chorus. It was just, I just can imagine it was just that beautiful. Even our Lord himself, in the beginning of his ministry, needed help. He needed angelic sustenance. As we read in the fourth chapter of Matthew, verse 6, he says to Satan, and Satan says to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you cast your foot against a stone.'" Satan was referring to Psalm 91. Jesus reprimands him, and then the devils leave him, and the angels come and minister to him. I mean, he was in a weakened condition. He had not eaten for 40 days, And even though he was a perfect human being, he was in a condition of weakness, and the angels took care of that situation. And then later in his ministry, he tells his disciples, think that I can't pray to my Father and he presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? So, I mean, Jesus is telling Peter he could call legions of angels. A legion is 12,000, if I understand my numbers. And his request would have been honored if he had asked him for more, but he didn't. But Christ never prayed for deliverance from his natural troubles and cheerfully endured them as part of his sacrifice. And so should we. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, we read that common scripture, take heed you despise not one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And of course Jesus had just been speaking of little ones, real children growing up, and telling his disciples that they had to become like little children. And he sets forth the example of using a small child who he had called to his side, and he stressed the need to be converted and to become as little children to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And he brings up the subject of their angels. And we know, brethren, that each son of God has a special angel, if not more, to care for his interests. Our Savior himself needed the help, and when he was in the desert for 40 days and in the Garden of Gethsemane. So no one doing the work of the Lord is above needing help of these divinely appointed messengers. What do we have, about 5 more minutes? Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. You know, the angels were mentioned by our Lord in his great prophecy about the day and the hour that nobody, knows no man, not the angels of heaven, but his Father only. And of course we know he was speaking of the parable of the fig tree and its significance to the emergence of the kingdom. He gave signs using gardening terms rather than dates to indicate the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. It mentioned that a generation in time that would see these events that would not pass until all these things be fulfilled. No one but the Father knew the exact timing at that particular time, but didn't mean that nobody would ever know. The church wouldn't know, the angels wouldn't know, or even the master wouldn't know as we've traveled down 2,000 years of gospel history. In the 28th chapter of Matthew, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. We know the angel rolled the stone away. It really wasn't necessary that the stone be rolled away, because Jesus was raised as a glorious spirit being and as such could pass right through the stone. But that was for effect. That was for effect for the disciples as they came. And, of course, the women came first. And the angel appeared only for the women and not for the men, because the men didn't stay there long enough to get the blessing. And consequently, they went away disappointed, disillusioned, and were in need of actual physical appearance, which our Lord made walking on the road to Emmaus after some discussion. And they were saying, it was already the third day, he was gone, and they were very disappointed. And he finally reveals himself and tells them, oh fools, slow of heart to believe. Well, brethren, there's many more occasions of angels interacting with the human race with respect to advancing the plan of the ages in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. But what we really should take note of is in all of these events, these holy angels are good examples to us because they give praise to our Heavenly Father. They're obedient in every way. You don't see them disobeying. I mean, there's a whole class that do disobey, but none of the holy angels are shown to trip up or fail to complete their mission. They're loyal and humble as they carry out their tasks, and they are able messengers of the divine plan of the ages. God has given them great power and energy to accomplish their work. This should restore our confidence in their power. And they demonstrate valor and focus and love as they go about their tasks. So let's take a lesson from the angels as we endeavor to walk in Jesus' footsteps to make our calling and election sure, and may the Lord add his blessing.